If you take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, and we're going to take a look at this short chapter this morning, Isaiah chapter 12. If you think about where we live, where we are, in the course of the history of mankind, we understand and realize that never before in all of history has mankind had so much open access to as many sources of entertainment, enjoyment, thrills, just things that promise to bring joy and happiness and satisfaction to our hearts and to our lives. Never before have we had so much access, so much opportunity to experience so many different things. And it almost seems like they can't come up with any more, but yet there's always more. But then we think about, ask ourselves the question, do we live in a joyful world? Maybe you should ask that question tomorrow when you are sitting in the traffic that it takes for you to get to work. Am I in the midst of joy? Are most people's lives filled with satisfaction, filled with joy? Have you been to Walmart lately? And before we go, pointing fingers, is my life characterized by joy? When people look at me, when they look at how I display myself to those that are around me, how I treat those that are around me, is my life characterized by joy? Well, that would require us to understand what joy is and where it comes from. Is joy some sort of a random feeling that comes upon us, you know, when things are going well? Or is it some sort of out-of-touch positivity? You know, your house is burning down behind you and you're just whistling a happy tune and isn't life wonderful? Like some sort of out-of-touch positivity zone that nothing bad could ever happen. Is that what joy is? Like, you know, just being completely disconnected from reality? Or is joy something that comes from a specific source? A source that doesn't change. A source that we can go to and draw from in order to have the joy that we need. If we're able to identify the source, then we'll know how to experience joy. It won't be just something like, I should be joyful, so let me paint a smile on my face and put, you know, that plastic sort of happiness on the outside that's just a thin veneer for the miserable spirit that I have within. If we know where the source is, then we can go to the source and we can get what we need. Amen. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. We're going to focus in on one verse, but we're really going to look at the entirety of the chapter. It says there, Isaiah 12, verse 1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Isaiah chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12 contain some wonderful prophecies concerning the promised Messiah. The one that has been and continues to be promised throughout the Old Testament to the Jewish nation, the one that God has said will come. There's all these prophecies regarding not only who he is going to be, but then also the future kingdom that he is going to set up. And we understand that that kingdom is still future. It's even in our day, it's still to come. These prophecies are delivered to the nation of Judah. And during this time in the nation of Judah, they're facing some great threats, some dire threats from the neighboring empire of Assyria. And Assyria is right there on the doorstep. They've already taken the northern kingdom captive, and now they're threatening. It's like a dark cloud that hangs over all of Judah, that threat that remains there. And in the midst of all of that, we see the promise. The promise that God gives that empire, that threatening empire, will one day be no more. And we know that history bears that out, that that is exactly what took place, and they were no longer a threat to the nation of Judah. But along with that, along with the promise of the demise of that empire, comes a promise of a future glorious kingdom that's going to be run and reigned over by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by the Messiah. And he's going to come and he's going to usher in this kingdom. And we understand that to be today, we understand that to be what we call the millennial reign. The fact that the book of Revelation talks about how there's going to be a period of time of great tribulation, of great judgment. But following that, there's going to be a period of 1,000 years where Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and he's going to fulfill the plethora of promises over and over and over again. And this is just one example in the Old Testament of this one who is going to come and is going to rule over the nations, and he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah chapter 12 is the response of the nation of Israel to this wonderful kingdom that's going to be put in place. It contains, chapter 12 specifically, the song of salvation that those who are going to be a part of this future kingdom will sing. But for us today, there's a specific application for us, those of us who've experienced salvation. And you probably saw as we read this chapter the mention of that idea of salvation. And that is important because for us today, we understand that when a person is born again, when a person is saved, that we are birthed into the kingdom of God. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And often we think of the kingdom of God and we just kind of make that connection with heaven. And that's a valid connection to make. But at the point in which we are born again, at the point that we're saved, we're birthed into the kingdom of God. He comes and rules and reigns in our hearts. And we are now a part of his kingdom. Just like you, or many of you, are citizens of this country because you were born here. You have citizenship by birth. It's the same way with the kingdom of God. The only way into that kingdom is to be birthed into that kingdom by the Holy Spirit of God at the point of salvation, at the point of being born again. Amen. And so that makes this chapter personal for us. It's not just something that other people will sing about sometime in the future. No, we're a part of the kingdom of God. We're a part of the kingdom of the Messiah. He rules and reigns within. This song that we find here in Isaiah 12 is for us. It's for us. And that makes the chapter personal. And so we see this beautiful parallel between what the Messiah will provide to the nation of Israel someday in the future with what our Messiah, what our Savior has provided for us in the present. And the two just run parallel to each other and create a beautiful picture for us. And I was reading Isaiah chapter 12 in my devotions a couple of weeks ago. And it was as if there was a verse right in the middle of the chapter that just jumped out at me and got my attention. And I want to talk about that verse today, but specifically in order to understand that verse, we need to understand the context of the entire chapter. And so first of all, in the first two verses, we see something about the acquisition of salvation. You'll notice that in verse number 1, it starts with that phrase, "and in that day." And that's the first occurrence of that phrase, in that day. The second one occurs in verse 4, and they kind of provide a bit of an outline for this entire chapter, in that day. And whenever you see that phrase, in that day or that day, what that is referring to is the future event that we're looking forward to when the Messiah, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, and he judges this earth, and he rules and reigns over this earth. And that is something that is still yet future. It is yet to come. It is that day. And so he says, and in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. We think about salvation. How is salvation required? Well, or acquired, not required, but how do we get salvation? What we realize and what's spoken of in verse number 1 is a past reality. A past reality that all of us either were there or we are there even to this day. What is that past reality? Well, we see that phrase, I'm going to praise you, Lord, though thou wast angry with me. And it's actually interesting that word angry comes from a root word meaning to breathe through the nose. And perhaps you've experienced this when you've gotten angry. It's the idea of being enraged. And Isaiah writes that I'm going to praise, and he's speaking for those in that day, they're going to praise the Lord, acknowledging the fact that God in the past was angry with them. He was enraged with them. And that means that the word anger means to be indignant. Now, it doesn't necessarily imply an emotional response. We think of a little bit more of an emotional response. But it does indicate the very real potential and promise of future punishment. Because of what is done, because of the actions that have been taken, there is the real reality of punishment that is promised, that is coming our way. And we understand that the Scripture teaches this. That God, that there's a measure of the anger of God that is directed towards each and every one of us. Now, that's not exactly a popular message. It's not exactly a message that everybody wants to hear, but it is the reality. It is the reality that because of our sin, that we face the anger and judgment of God. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, we're told that God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked. Every day. In the New Testament, Colossians 1 and verse 21, we're told that you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. See, before we understand the wonders of salvation, we have to understand first the horrors of our current condition. That because of our sin, because of the way that we have lived our lives, that God views that as wickedness. God views that as sin. And because of our wickedness and sin, the anger, the punishment, the righteous wrath of God is directed towards each and every one of us. And we can't really have a proper appreciation of the idea of salvation and how wonderful it is until we realize the condition, the state that we find ourselves in. That the anger of God is directed towards each of us because of our sinful and rebellious choices against Him. That is the past reality. But you notice how the verse is phrased, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. It's the idea that God's anger is flowing in this direction, or it's going in this direction, and it's like it's turned and it's now going in a different direction. We see a past reality, but we also see, and this is a biblical word, we're going to explain what it means, we're going to see a propitiation that is offered. The reality that God's anger is turned away. Now, why is it necessary for God's anger to be turned away? Can't God just, like, knock it off? Can't God just snap his fingers and make it stop, make it go away? No. The reason why this is necessary is because the anger of God is a righteous and just anger. It is a result of God's justice. And God's perfect justice has been violated by our sin. You can't just wave a magic wand and make that go away. Just anger must be satisfied. When a crime has been committed, when a life has been taken, when violence has been meted out, there is a cry in all of us. There is a cry of for us in society that something must be done. And I would like to think, I would hope that our law enforcement agencies of our country would not find any rest until the perpetrator of those acts, the perpetrator of those that have done those things, until they are found and justice is meted out. We would be enraged, we would be upset, we would be disapproving of just the flippant sort of attitude that, oh well, what's done is done, don't cry over spilled milk. Don't get so upset about it. We'll just let it go for this time. We would get upset by that because the anger that we feel towards those things is just. And justice must be satisfied. That's the reason why God's anger is turned, because you can't just wish it away. You can't just sprinkle some magic fairy dust and make it disappear. It doesn't work that way, because God's anger is just and justice must be satisfied. So that's why it's necessary for God's anger to be turned. But then doesn't that bring us to the question of, well, if God's anger is turned, then where is it turned to? We know that God's anger was focused in our direction because of our wicked works, because of our sin. But now his anger is turned. Where is it turned? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. And the answer is found in that word that you'll read, found two or three times, I think, in the New Testament, and that is the word propitiation. And that word propitiation means to appease, to placate, to expiate. The idea of satisfying the just anger that is meted out. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Amen. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3. I'll meet you there in just a second. Romans chapter 3. But we understand this very deep, mind-blowing truth that though God's anger was directed towards us, and righteously so, rightfully so, we have violated God's law. We deserve the punishment for violating God's law, and God's anger is squarely focused and pointed towards us. We see that his anger is turned away. His anger is turned away and it is poured out on someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ himself. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look there in verse 23, familiar verses. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is the reason, all right, why the anger of God was directed, was pointed towards us. Look at verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And we don't have time to really dig in. There's so much here in this passage, but look at verse 25 in particular. We're told that God set forth Jesus as our propitiation, that God put Jesus in the place of appeasing and placating the just anger of God. And we see the truth that though God's anger was rightfully and justly pointed at us that anger through this idea, this concept of salvation that's spoken of in Isaiah 12, that anger is turned and it is poured out upon Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus took the wrath and the anger and the punishment of God upon himself. That was a wrath that we deserved. Amen. That was a wrath that justly belonged to us. But because Jesus is our propitiation, God's anger is turned from us to him, and he took the punishment for our sin. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says, "Much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That's our wrath that he took. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And though there is a past reality, there is a propitiation that is offered. And that propitiation makes it possible for us to experience a present deliverance. And that's found in verse number 2. "Behold, God is my salvation." Really, it's found at the end of verse number 1. It talks about how God has comforted us. How God has said, "I've offered salvation through my son. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you violated my law. Yes, you deserve my just wrath and punishment for that sin. But you see, I've set forth Jesus as the Savior." What a comfort that is. And then he says, "Behold, God is my salvation." There's a present deliverance. And we understand God is my salvation. Salvation is not found in works. It's not found in some sort of ritual. It's just found in a person. Whether or not you accept or reject a person. Salvation is of God. God is my salvation. And that is a truth that's repeated more than once in this chapter. Because God, in verse number 2, he's my salvation. He's worthy of my trust. He is worthy of my dependence. He's worthy of the fact that he has taken God's wrath that was supposed to be for me. He's taken it, he's taken all of it, and I can depend upon him. God is worthy of my trust. I will trust and not be afraid. Amen. There's nothing to fear anymore. God's anger has been turned away. And because of that, he can be the source of my strength. He mentions that in verse 2. "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." We understand that Jesus is our strength. There's nothing that we did to earn this gift of salvation. There's nothing that we can do to keep it. There's nothing that we can do to lose it. It is eternally ours. We have eternal security because he is our strength. Amen. It's not our strength, it's his strength. What a wonderful thought. This is how salvation is acquired. It is the acknowledgement, it is the understanding that I deserve God's wrath. But God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And therefore, it's possible for me to have a present deliverance from my sin. It's possible for me to accept salvation. What a wonderful thought that is. And then in verses 4 through 6, the second in that day, we find the response that we should have regarding salvation. These are some things that we should do. Because we've experienced this deliverance, because God's wrath has been turned away, and now we are accepted, now our relationship has been reconciled with God, what's our response to that? What does God deserve from us because of what he has done for us? Well, in verse 4, it talks about the fact that we should preach. It says, "In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call on his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted." The idea of preaching is declaring. It's not just someone who stands upon a platform and talks for 45 minutes. No, this is what we do, what we ought to do with our words, that we ought to declare his doings. We ought to talk about what Jesus has accomplished for us. We ought to tell others about what Jesus has done. We ought to make mention that his name is exalted. So we declare what Christ has accomplished, and then declare who he is. His name, that's his identity. Declare who he is. This is our responsibility. We are to preach. Every single one of us, if you've experienced salvation, this ought to be your response, to go out into this world and talk about what Jesus has accomplished and who Jesus is. That's only right. It's only proper for us. It's only fitting for us because of what he has done for each and every one of us personally. And then verse 5 and verse 6 as well talks about how we should not only preach, but we should praise. Praise. Verse 5 opens with, sing unto the Lord. Why do we sing? Why do we just say, well, can't we just hire a bunch of professionals and let them do the singing? No, because what has been done for us is personal. Amen. What has been done for us, for you, happened to you. You have something to sing about. He deserves your song. You say, well, my song isn't all that good. Well, it doesn't say that you should only sing if it's good. It just says, sing. Sing unto the Lord. Now, you should do the best you can, all right? Don't just do the worst you can. Do the best you can. But God wants your song, and he deserves your song. Why? Because he hath done excellent things. In response to what he has done, he deserves us to sing. And I like verse 6. For whatever reason, I just see Happy Valley, for just an illustration, all 110,000 people sitting at the edge of their seat watching the Penn State game and waiting because they're losing and the clock is running down, and they drive all the way down the field for Sean Clifford to go back and throw a touchdown pass, and everyone goes, yes! That's verse 6. Cry out. Shout. Celebrate.
Amen.
Why? For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. We have something to celebrate. But that's not the point of my message. We're getting there. The hinge piece of this entire chapter is verse number 3. We have that section in that day, verses 1 and 2. Then the section, verses 4 through 6 in that day, talks about how we acquire salvation, what we should do as a response of salvation with our lives. Verse 3 is where everything just hinges on verse 3. And verse 3 was the one that caught my attention. Therefore, with joy, shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is the duty of salvation. He paints an intriguing word picture, a picture of a well. Now, wells are still extremely important in our day. We have like 3 or 4 wells on the church property alone, serving some of the different residences in the church building here, and we kind of take them for granted. We don't think about it. There's a well over at our place, and every time we open the tap, water comes out, and we don't really think about it, except a couple weeks ago when it was really, really raining, and our water started to turn a little bit cloudy, and then it turned a little bit of a reddish color, and not that that was harmful, just a little bit of extra iron in the water, and then we took notice, and when's this going to clear up? And it took a couple days, it cleared up, everything was fine. We don't necessarily think about it until there's a problem with the well. Maybe you've had a problem with the well at your house, and you've had to, and those that they can get pretty pricey and pretty expensive when it comes to repairing a problem, because they're vital to our everyday life. We need the water that comes from the well, and even more so in Bible days, especially in the climate in which, like Isaiah is set in the in Palestine, it's more of an arid region, which means, you know, here you can almost, you know, just sit by a stream or a river of some sort, and you're always going to have water. It's just going to keep flowing because it always rains around here. Even in the summertime, it rains and rains, and we're thankful for that. It's green. Have you ever gone anywhere else, you know, during the summertime? Right? You go out west, go out to Washington State in the summertime, and you fly, and everything's brown. I mean, you got the evergreen trees. They're kind of green. But everything else, brown, dry. You come back here, everything is green. We got plenty of water. But in this arid climate, they didn't have that kind of water. They had to dig for it. They had to dig a well. And Even in our day, a well is something that is costly and critical. And in that day, it was even more so. So as we think about this verse, we think about some intriguing things that are mentioned. And we ought to ponder those and think about those. What are the wells of salvation? So physically speaking, a well is a costly and critical resource that is needed for everyday life. But you know what? The wells of salvation are costly and precious spiritual resources that are needed for everyday spiritual life, real life. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said that the wells of salvation are God's promises revealed, ratified, and given to us. I like that description. The wells of salvation are the spiritual blessings that we gain access to that now become a possession of ours because of what Christ has done for us. Now, we could spend all day thinking about some of these spiritual blessings, but let me just, off the top of your head, you could probably come up with most of these. How about forgiveness of sin? A release from the penalty of our sin that we experience in salvation. How about a reconciliation with God? Before our relationship was not right, there was a barrier that was there, and Christ came along and he made it possible for us to be brought back together, for us to be reconciled with God. That's a spiritual blessing that was very costly, but is critical for us. We need that reconciliation with God. How about eternal security? We talked about that a little bit. He is our strength. He is the one who authored salvation because we could not. And he is the one that provides the strength required for us to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Amen. And we're secure in that. What a blessing. These are the wells of salvation. How about a personal, everyday interaction with God that salvation makes possible? And we don't necessarily experience it all the time because we're not pursuing it as we should. But it's possible. It's there. We can experience it. This is a great blessing. How about the one who comes to live within us, the earnest of our salvation, the down payment, the Holy Spirit of God who comes and lives within us and gives us the power and the ability to be the Christians that God wants us to be? These are spiritual blessings. We could go on and on and on and list these. These are the wells of salvation. Okay. Well, then it says that we're going to draw water out of the wells of salvation. What do these wells contain? Well, they contain water. Because the one thing in common of all those benefits, all of those blessings, all of those wells, the one thing in common is they all contain the same thing. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. The spiritual blessings that are contained in the well of salvation are found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the living water of life. Amen. In John chapter 7, when it talks about Jesus attending the Feast of the Tabernacles, and in that feast there was a ritual regarding water, and water being brought from a specific place and poured out, that was part of the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in John chapter 7, Jesus attends that feast. And it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then verse 39 tells us what in the world that's talking about. It's talking about the Spirit of God that comes to live within us. And he provides that sustenance. All this is made possible through Jesus Christ. And of course, our minds go to John chapter 4, when Jesus interacted with the woman at the well. And he told her, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Amen. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Amen. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The wells of salvation are the blessings that come, the spiritual blessings that are a part of this idea of salvation. Those spiritual blessings are found in the water, and that's contained inside that well. That water is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then ask yourself the question, what am I supposed to do with this water? Look back in verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw. Draw. Imagine in your mind's eye what it would take to draw water from a well, especially in Bible days. And this is even true today. I remember being in Africa and driving through some remote villages, and a lot of times they would have a village well, and it would have a big, long pumping arm, and everyone from the village would come. I remember just driving by, a lady was pumping the well, and we're talking, this arm is probably 15, 20 feet long. That's how big it is. You get there at the end, and it's way up and way down, and you're just pulling on it. And I remember hopping out of the car, and there's a lady pumping some water, and so we helped her pump some water that she needed for her home. But even that is not as difficult as it was back in this day. You had to, it wasn't just a pump that you had to move. You had to bring your own vessel, some sort of clay pot or jar that would have been heavy, wouldn't have been light. You had to bring that to the well, and you had to fasten that up to the rope there, and you had to lower it down all the way to the bottom to where you hit the water at the bottom. You had to let that submerge and fill with water, and maybe you had a pulley there or something to help you pull it up, and then you'd have to pull. It was heavy putting it down. Now it's full of water. It's even more heavy. You're going to pull it back out again. That's how you get water. Draw water. We understand that there's a truth here. It is our duty to draw. It's our responsibility to take to ourselves the benefits and the comforts that are treasured up for us in them. Amen. Matthew Henry said that. I thought that was interesting and a good way of saying it. To take to ourselves the benefits and comforts that are treasured up for us in the water of the wells of salvation. You see, it's not enough to simply have access to the water in the well. It's not enough for it to be there. It's not even enough to say, I had some of that one time. I experienced it one time. You have the responsibility on a regular basis to go and draw it out and drink. I think of the illustration of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5 that says, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. It's not enough to be around someone who is smart, who's got some wisdom. It's the wise man that says, there's something there that I need to learn, and I'm going to draw it out. That's the responsibility. That's the duty that we have to draw. And then when we draw, verse 3, what attitude should this create in us? We've got the wells of salvation, the water that's in the well. We're going to draw from the water and the wells of salvation, and we're going to do it with joy. Joy. Joy is gladness, rejoicing, exultation. We understand as believers that we are commanded to have joy. We are commanded to rejoice. Being joyful is not just a nice option for the Christian life, a more enjoyable option than just being miserable. All right? So it's a nice option to have. No, it's actually a command. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Those are imperatives. So we understand as believers, we are supposed to be joyful. We are supposed to be rejoicing. Amen. But is this some sort of mind over matter proposition? That we've got to, all right, I know I'm supposed to be joyful, and so I'll just work it up. Is that what is being spoken of here? Is it just the power of positive thinking? Oh, if you can just think positive, you know, the benefits are never ending as long as you just think positive. I don't think that's what's being spoken of either. Being joyful by simply in the power of our flesh saying, I'm going to be joyful, is not going to last very long. Perhaps some of you have tried it. And you know, it doesn't last. So we know we're supposed to be joyful. But how? What is the source of rejoicing? We understand from this verse that we will have joy when we make a choice on a day-by-day and perhaps a moment-by-moment basis to go and draw water from the wells of salvation.
Amen.
See, this is not just like, I'm deciding I'm gonna do this, I'm going to make this happen in the power of my... I know I'm supposed to rejoice, so grit my teeth and smile at the same time. No, we have a source of rejoicing. We just have to make the effort of going to the well of salvation and drawing some water out of it and drinking it, and all of a sudden, we have joy. How can you have joy when your world is falling apart? Is it just because you stuck your fingers in your ears and you say, you know, see no evil, hear no evil, that sort of thing? Everything is fine, even though it's not fine. Is that joy? Or is joy saying, yes, in spite of all those things, let me go to the well. Let me put my vessel down into the well. Let me draw up some water and drink it and realize, what are all the spiritual blessings in Christ that I have? What is the reality of my relationship with God? You do that. Guess what happens?
Amen.
Joy.
Amen.
God's given us a source. But it requires us to do something. It requires us to go to the well and draw from it. And when we draw from it, no matter how dark or bleak or difficult the circumstances that we might face, when we draw from that well, we will find the strength that we so desperately need. I think that's what is meant by Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 when it says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." All of a sudden, that makes sense. We go to the well of salvation. We draw up the reality. Who am I in Christ? What do I have because of Christ? We drink that, and all of a sudden, we have strength in the joy of the Lord. But that means the flip side is also true. The reality of the lack of rejoicing in our lives is because we're not doing that. Because so often we do like the nation of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water."
Right.
We're saying, I need some joy. I need some happiness. All right, this is what I've created for myself. Let me try to drink something. Oh, it's a cistern. If it does hold water, it's nasty. But most of the time, he says it's broken. It doesn't even hold any water. So we just drop down our vessel and pull it back up, and there's nothing there. And then we walk around in our lives. We have zero joy. And we communicate to that to the world and how we treat everyone around us. Zero joy. So we're unkind. We're short. We're impatient, we're frustrated, we're angry, we're in your face. Should we just stop that? Well, we should just stop that. How do you stop that? Well, we've got to go back to the well. Put my vessel down, pull out some of the reality. Who am I in Christ? What do I have in Christ? What has He done for me? What does my relationship with Him mean to me? Drink of that water. If that doesn't give you joy, nothing will. That is the source of joy. As Christians, can we understand the reality that we ought to be characterized by this kind of joy?
Amen.
We ought to be known for it. But we're not going to be joyful unless we make the decision to go back to the well. Can I encourage you this morning? Go back to the well. Yes, you've experienced salvation. You've drunk from that well before. You tasted of that water before, but you need to go back there. You need to go back and draw out the person of Christ that's contained therein and experience it in a fresh and new way. That's the only source of joy. That's the only source of lasting joy. You do it in the flesh, it's not going to last. You just say, well, you know, I'm just going to ignore all the bad things that are happening around me. That's not going to work either. The only thing that will is, yes, there is the reality. We're not denying the fact of the trials and difficulties and troubles of life. But let's not also deny the reality of the spiritual blessings in Christ that we have. Let's draw upon it, and then let that joy display itself to the world. I love that song. I know it's a children's song, but let the joy of Jesus put a smile upon your face. And let the joy of Jesus every little frown erase. Proclaim His grace with a happy face. Let His glory shine and show the joy of Jesus on your face. Amen. Are you joyful? Don't just decide, I'm going to change that. But tap into the source. Revel in who Jesus is and what He means to you. Maybe you sit here this morning and you haven't experienced this salvation. The reason why the world is not a joyful place is that most people have never come to this well of salvation in the first place. They've never realized that the anger of God is rightfully and justly pointed in their direction. They've never accepted Christ as their Savior. This is where it all starts. This is where it begins for you. We sit here this morning, this is what you need to experience. And the reason why you're not satisfied, the reason why there is no joy is because you've not experienced this for yourself. This is where it's at. This is what it's all about. And for the rest of us who say, amen, yes, that's what it's all about. Christ is the living water. When's the last time we went back and drank a little bit, reveled a little bit? And we might need this morning to go back to the well to get our joy back.